Nice to see all of you, to be here with you. I appreciate so much the invitation. It's been a lot of years since last time, so I'm going to ask for forgiveness for not remembering your name. At least I'm not remembering any of you, so everybody can be, you know, in the same emotional state, and I can work my way back into your graces, I hope. But it is nice to be here, and I do recognize several of you. I think there's new people here, and that's a good thing. But I just beg your indulgence as an out-of-towner that I'm trying to bring some things from the Word of God that will help us in our families. The overall theme for the meeting is five lessons, which are focused really on marriage, the marriage relationship itself, not so much about kids and raising children and some of those things, but just the relationship between husband and wife as is defined in God's Word. So we're going to do that. But for the Bible class hour, the one odd lesson then that's not directly on that topic is going to be about the family in a general sense. And if you would, you could turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be in the Sermon on the Mount for this period of time, for our class session. Just going to suggest some ideas that we can think about with regard to our families. You see on the chart, discipleship is a key to good families, and the point of this lesson is just so very simple, and that is the best thing that I can do for my family and to put my family in the place and live in a relationship as God wants that will give us the best of what this life has to offer is to be a faithful disciple of Christ. And not just in a superficial sense, but truly in our hearts, in our lives, as we make our decisions and make choices and judgments along the way, that we just keep coming back to the Word of God, the principles of truth that are found there, and what would Jesus want me to do as a follower in his kingdom with regard to my family? So any New Testament passage that talks about our character and our life and our behavior and our thinking and our attitudes, any of those passages are going to contribute in a very positive way, in a strong way. And there are places where we could go that would give a list of things. But the one that jumped out at me, and so I just went with the most obvious. We're going to do the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus lays down really a comprehensive explanation of what he is about in the establishment of his kingdom, what he is seeking for us to be, and how we can fit into his plan. The Sermon on the Mount covers just almost every aspect of that. So we're going to not be able to cover the entire thing in this part of an hour, but we are going to use that as our basis and talk about discipleship and how that affects our families. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 6, and I'll just read this quickly. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And in the haste there seems to be the idea of running away in flight, in danger, and seeking refuge. It says you won't be found in that position. That passage is quoted by Peter in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. You hear the little difference at the end of the verse. There's a chief cornerstone that is already in place that becomes our beginning point for whatever our life needs to hear or do. Similar in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. And so then, Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. That statement in Matthew chapter 7 about building our house on the rock, I do not believe is talking about our families in particular. I think it's talking about building your life, your own house, where you are each of us individually. So each person, male, female, young, older, makes no difference. You are responsible for building your life and your house on the rock. But the family is just a natural place to start, right? We already are thinking there. If we want to build a family that is rooted in the Lord and has the promises available to them from the Lord, it's going to be because we have secured our place with Him, with this rock that is our authority, but our protector as well. I think the words in Isaiah, he's a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Deuteronomy. All His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. Life is not fair. God is just. And our lives are lived in a place where there is injustice everywhere. Our justice is only in Christ. And we will not find true justice and ultimate and certain justice in our world of injustice. It doesn't matter what subject we're talking about. The referees are going to miss a call every week, and probably a handful of them, every game. And you can just carry that thought to any aspect of life. You at work, you in the court system, as we think about men and women that we elect into office, and the down to the whatever rules and requirements there are in a particular neighborhood. Not everybody's in line. Not everybody is playing fair. And the better your character is, the more you're taken advantage of. That's this world. We need to go to the rock and find our justice in Him and find our direction in Him. So that's what we want to do, just kind of in a cursory overview kind of a sense, to think about discipleship and good families in this world. Look at the Sermon on the Mount, and I would like to have some discussion. I'm going to talk a little bit about the text, whichever one we're looking at the moment, and then I would like for you to think of application. In what way does this affect some aspect of family life? Or in what way can we apply this principle in Scripture to everyday living in the family? And so that's what I hope we can accomplish. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 5. With the Beatitudes, in basically verses 3 through 12. And let's just talk our way down some of them. I'm going to give quick definitions of what these character traits and what these qualities represent. And then I want you to start thinking immediately, even if you don't intend on speaking up, please do the mental exercise, of thinking about an application where that is useful and helpful in family life. Jesus says in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We're not going to talk so much about the consequence or the outcome of that, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're going to focus on the instruction itself in our conversation. So blessed is the poor in spirit. And what does that mean? That means spiritually speaking, you feel as though you're in poverty. You are weak. You don't have everything you need, spiritually speaking. And so this is poor in spirit. We know what poor financially means. What does poor in spirit means? It means when I look at my spiritual bank account, I say, man, I got to do better. I need to get some more funds in here. I need to become a richer, spiritually speaking, richer person before God. If that's my attitude, how does that affect my family? In what way does that have an impact on family? We're going to come back. Keep thinking on that one. Let's get a couple on the table first. In verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The mourning here is grieving. So how can it be a good thing to grieve? Well, grief puts us in a place of assessment and evaluating. And we're blessed if we evaluate, again, ourselves, and we see failure and we mourn over that. We don't dismiss it as nothing. We don't just push it aside as inconsequential. But we take every sin, every weakness, every transgression, we look at that and it bothers us. It weighs us down. We feel guilt. We feel grief for that. And so what do we determine to do? Not do that again. Let's get one more. Blessed are those, verse 6, blessed are those, in verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And meekness is a quality of gentleness, of yielding. It's rooted in the concepts of humility. And so this is a person that lowers himself to the advantage of the blessing of others, gently dealing with situations in life. So here we've got poverty of spirit, we've got mourning over sin, and we've got meekness, just gentleness. Think about your family. And some of you can think about your family with regard to your parents. And you may be 40 or 60 and still think back on your parents. Or you can look at your children or just husband and wife. Whatever application, but something. How does poverty in spirit, grief, and meekness, what does that do for me and my family?
It's interesting when you said that you talk about your parents. You see all the mistakes your parents make. And I'm not going to make that mistake. But in turn, I make my own mistake.
Yeah.
And that causes the process that you're talking about. And you actually see that and you feel it. And there's that internal desire to do better. And I've heard how many people say, I'm not going to make the mistake my parents made. I'm going to do a lot better. Well, and we make our own. Grieving process you talked about, because we're striving for perfection. We just can't seem to get there. And when we fall short in some way, it bothers us.
What kind of impact does that have on our family? Harold or anybody, jump in.
It makes us a better place where we see that we all make mistakes and we're more patient with each other when we do that.
Mm-hmm. As you're talking about that, I'm thinking about how many times I've heard of a circumstance in families where a son feels like he can never measure up to his father's expectations. You know, he's perfect. He does everything right. He works hard. He doesn't make mistakes. And I'm just a mess. He just looks at me and is so disappointed in me. And so this sense of never measuring up. I don't think that happens when the father what's our three qualities? Who lives and really truly feels his own spiritual poverty and his meekness and his grief for his own sin. You don't feel that pushing that son away or the son pushing the father away because we just feel so distant. Then that's not so rare, really, right? That's not just one crazy situation. I think that's fairly common. Because fathers are working really hard to be important, aren't we? To be right, to be smart, to be productive, to be the best. And so sometimes we don't feel like that's what we are, and yet we put on that persona, which... This passage is not suggesting that we take that attitude, but the idea of lower and lowliness and yieldness. And I think it's interesting to see how that kind of an attitude affects the family. Let's go a little bit further. In chapter 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that one's not so complicated to understand. Whether it's hungering for the word and knowing the truth, or whether it is for the character and the behavior, hungering to be righteous. I want to be good. I want to be right before God. And of course, that's rooted in our knowledge of what's right. So righteousness in either case. Blessed are those who hunger for that. If dad is hungry for that, if mom is always seeking to be better and looking to the word of God, think about how that affects the children in a family. Look at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness and a pure heart, those things seem to go together because those are talking about this noble and spiritual quality of attitude and life that's there. If these things are filling us up, they are going to affect our personality and our behavior. Our children will see these things in us. Our husband and wives will see these things in us. And it will affect the way they react to and view us. These things change our family. And so we need to put these on at home. These qualities are not dress up for Sunday qualities. I think that's sometimes the way they're treated. I'm coming to church, I need to be pure in heart. I come to church, I need to show meekness. And I'm here because I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I go home, I change clothes. I'm not feeling that at home. And there's where the problem ultimately lies. As hypocrisy is seen in our family and is felt in our family. That does not lead us in good places. These qualities will enrich us. Let's go a little bit further. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's a noble thing to be willing to suffer for what's right. And we need to show our families that we're willing to do that. That we'll take the hit, we'll suffer the loss, whatever it is. I'm not joining in this bad behavior. I'm not joining this conflict. There's no good in that. I don't need to defend my name in front of anybody. The Lord knows me. And so, blessed are those who are willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. That's a quality that we need to teach others and encourage others to have, starting with our children. Be strong and stand by what you know is right. Suffer. They need to see that we are willing to do that as well, our children do. And blessed are the peacemakers. Righteousness is not talk as much as it is behavior. And whether or not anybody else can see my righteousness in all places, they wonder, did he do that? They're not sure about my legal standing here. But what they see is someone who's willing to suffer for what's right, suffer for what they believe, and also somebody that is willing to take the hit to establish peace and right. And we think about those things in terms of the world and on the job and with our neighbors. Let's keep the peace. Let's do the right thing. Suffer the loss. I thought you did borrow my shovel. No, I didn't. Well, you know, okay, don't worry about it. We're going to let that go. Because the relationship over the long term is much more significant than another trip to the Sears store. But within the family, even more significantly, we see the value of these things. Thoughts or comments? Any of these that struck you as having a very particular or specific application that you could help us understand by illustration? Say it again, I'm sorry.
You have a lot of people say, like my mom or my dad, they read the Bible every day, so they're the most holy person I've ever met. But the problem is a lot of times they don't live by that Bible. They just kind of, if they were reading it, I'm not sure whether they were or not, but a lot of times their actions don't correspond with the Bible that you're talking about. And so these people think that because my parents read the Bible, through proxy, if I live like my parents, then I will be doing what the Bible says without reading the Bible. And that's not true either. Anybody who reads the Bible will tell you, I'm a flawed person. Don't take me as an example. Like, read the Bible yourself and study it together. Too many people are just in this country right now not doing that.
That's right. Excellent. And as we grow, as we live together, you know, we're fooled at first, maybe. Looks like Dad's reading the Bible. Looks like Mom's studying her scriptures in the kitchen. It doesn't take too many years before there's a pretty big gap between the Bible and my mom or dad, and that is so apparent, and that's so damaging, and that undermines faith and character and qualities in our children. And our husbands and wives, too. He doesn't really believe. He puts on a front. These things are destructive and dangerous. But let's do better than just stay away from those kind of overt offenses. And let's really take to heart and take into our life the qualities of the Beatitudes. What time, remind me what time I need to be wrapping it up.
22.
20 till. Okay, so we got 15 or so minutes. Let's move ahead. Let's see, I've got a clicker. All right, and so what we're doing here is, what kind of spouse or parent do these personality traits create? So we're looking here, this describes a wife, or this describes a husband. And so what does that man, what does that woman look like with these qualities? And of course, what we're doing at the same time is asking the question, what's produced in a family where these traits are missing? There's sincerity, there's a genuineness, there's a humility, there's a kindness, there's a strong desire to forgive. If we've got these qualities, without them, what did we find? Hypocrisy and meanness and selfishness and arrogance. And those, when you look at those words in contrast, there's such a strong, they're powerful. We don't want to believe that those, you know, arrogance is a word that really ought to describe anybody in our family. And yet, it's found in families. And we need to simply open our eyes and see ourselves more honestly. The point here is not that there's an evil, devilish kind of people who are in families, though certainly that's the case. But for us, that's not necessarily, we're just not looking closely enough and consistently enough at our own character and saying, I need to do better here, I need to do better there. There's that hungering and thirsting for righteousness. There's that mourning over offenses. Yeah, but I'm so much better than everybody else. That's what we say when we don't have the qualities. I'm so much better than everybody else. Of course you're so much better than everybody else. The worst this world has to offer is pretty low. Of course we're better than most everybody else. But are we what we ought to be to really bless and bring these spiritual treasures to our family? So let's go a little further. In chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, is where Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. The salt loses its flavor. How shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled underfoot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill should be letting its light shine. And so the obvious application here is influence. Our influence, you are salt. You are light. Jesus is not asking us to become salt and to become light. He says, if you belong to me, you are the influence. The question is, what kind of an influence, and what are you doing with your influence? And so we are influencing the world, but we're influencing our family as well. And so when we are the salt that Jesus wants us to be, it's going to change. It's going to affect our spouse, our children, our parents, our nephews and our nieces even. And the circle can get pretty large. Let's see ourselves as the primary influence over these lives. And so what do they see when they look at me? Not when they hear me giving them instructions, but when I'm talking to somebody else, or I'm talking about something else, or I'm in any kind of a situation, what influence am I exerting? Let's take responsibility there. 5:17, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. Jesus really confused people because he seemed so spiritual and knowledgeable and so dedicated to God, but he didn't have any respect for the religious leaders. And so, you know, that's like the people who believe that all preachers are good men. Not necessarily the case. They would ask Jesus, why would anybody think that Jesus came to destroy the law of God? Well, because you're always arguing with the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers. And you're always arguing over points of the law, like we're not supposed to do those things. Well, not supposed to do the traditions of men. We can think through that and see the point. But Jesus emphasized the fact that not one jot or tittle, not even the accent marks, should be overlooked until everything is fulfilled, because it's all the Word of God. And that's an attitude that we need to live at home. That's the attitude that we have toward the Word of God in this family. And not just because this is us and it's our personal identity, but because we are seeking to be disciples, to be children of God. And so in this, we have this complete and full respect for the Word of God. Let's just get a few more here. In chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, but whoever murders shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause is in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, or thou fool, shall be in danger of the judgment. Another illustration of the same in verse 27. You've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye offends you, pluck it out, etc., etc. Jesus said, we need to stop sin where it starts. And it starts in the heart, with the contemplation, with the desire, with giving our thoughts and ourselves in our thoughts to that situation, in our anger or in our lust or in any other bad attitude. There's a few more listed. Bad attitude that we might have in our hearts that we have so far successfully just kind of covered up and not let loose on the world. Jesus says, you're in trouble already. What has this got to do with our family? Again, not too far away from some of the statements made in the Sermon on the Mount, or in the Beatitudes, and that is, what we are in our hearts will be manifest to our family before anybody else. They will know. Our children will know. Our wife will know. Our husband will know. Our parents will know. The first thing that we know is, something's not right here. Something feels weird. Isn't that kind of where we start with that? When things are out of order? This, something's, is everything okay? And yeah, everything's okay. I'm just going through a phase, is what we say. But I'll tell you, and you already know it, everything's not okay. Jesus says we've got to shut down adultery. We've got to shut down our anger. We've got to not just stop short of overt behavior that is wicked and offensive and hurtful to others. We've got to get our hearts and our minds under control. And our family will know we're in a better place again now. We're in a better place. There's peace and there's contentment and there's a calm in the family now. And so this idea is total respect for the law of God and stopping sin where it starts in the heart. Will affect our family. Thoughts or comments? Questions even? Yes.
I want to study on salt and how it can lose its flavor. But you think, how in the world does salt lose its flavor? But it's very simple. It either gets watered down, or gets diluted, or you know, if you're using it and you don't refill it. So you have to think about, am I pure, or am I letting things in that are making it less effective.
Yeah.
It's an interesting thought, because I've always thought, how do you make salt?
How can salt not be salty?
It's
exactly. Exactly. Thank you. Yes.
For me, I think verse 9 is a big deal with the peacemakers and peacekeepers, because when I look at the body, like the church, when I look at that family, when I look at society, when I look at my immediate family, there's a difference between being a peacemaker and a peacekeeper. And a peacemaker is somebody that takes on a conflict and resolves it. Mm-hmm. And in order to be salt, you have to do the things that God has outlined to be organized, to set boundaries, to be disciplined, because he's the provider of peace. So if you're taking those conflicts on, you're setting those boundaries and being a peacemaker and taking it head on, that is true godly peace. If you're being a peacekeeper, you're maybe avoiding conflict, you're not really paying attention to the relationship or the boundaries, and that's a big difference. That looks more like tolerance. Mm-hmm. And then we have tolerance for things that aren't godly. We have tolerance for things that aren't from him. That's a fake kind of peace.
Yeah, absolutely.
And then you've got families whose kids, you know, maybe their parents really did read the Bible all the time and really want to please God, but their kids are getting caught up in all of this identity stuff and pronoun stuff. And then we've got parents who misunderstand what peacemaking is, think they need to be a peacekeeper, and they tolerate it all. And, mm-hmm. and I feel like there's just a big difference in semantics there. If you're a peacekeeper and you're extremely tolerant, you're not going to be salt.
Right. No, that's right. I think that's exactly right. And what you're saying made me remember and think about this idea that These concepts do not stand alone and accomplish everything that needs to be done. And I think with the peacemaker, peacekeeper definition there, helps us to see that. That you can't just declare yourself the peacemaker, the peacekeeper, and no matter the cost, no matter what we end up with, we're going to stop the fighting at least. So no, we got to go back. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness cannot be set aside. We got to hold on to the righteousness and a pure heart.
It doesn't mean you're just accepting everything.
Exactly. And so you can't just take a single biblical principle and just apply that over everything and that solves all the problems. It's the package of the character that is being described. And so each one modifies the other. Very good. I appreciate that. All these comments, good. We got a little bit more time. Let's just kind of go through a little bit more here. There is the statement in chapter 5, verse 31, one verse that actually specifically addresses the family as Jesus talks about no divorce. And we'll be talking about that later some more. But chapter 5, verse 33 and following is emphasizing keeping our word. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, or the earth, for it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king, etc., etc. He says, you've heard not to swear, because if you break an oath, then you've committed a sin. And Jesus said, while that is true, that's not the whole story. When you make a statement and then you change or back off or you don't keep that statement with or without an oath, you've been dishonest. And there's sin in that. So don't just tell the truth when you swear. Tell the truth all the time. And then we're being ugly now. We're going to say, now you got to bring that room home to the family. And dads, moms, husbands, wives, how many times you said, yep, I'll take care of that. I've got it. I'll do that. I'll do it right away. And nobody says anything, but it doesn't get done. 3 days later, yeah, I was going to do that. And I didn't keep my word. And we know that we forget. We know that things come up and life happens in a split second and it gets. And thankfully, we still got meek and gentle relationship. We got lots of forgiveness for each other. And so that doesn't become a great issue. But what if that not keeping my word, either as a parent or as a spouse, over years of time, I just don't. I don't ever do the things I said I was going to do. It undermines the relationship in the family and the trust in the family. We're not talking about divorce here. We're not talking about something, but it just steals some of the joy and some of the goodness and some of the comfort that we have in the family because we are not really living up to what the Lord calls us to. You don't need to swear because if you say, it's that way every time. And so it's very useful for us. So we just kind of click through a few of these and you can in your mind have a moment flash, just think about how does this help my family to keep my word, always keep my word. Always show grace, mercy and grace. We are so disappointed and angry with our children sometimes. Let's be careful. We need to be angry like God and give opportunity for grace to show itself in big ways. Grace and mercy needs to be a part of our families. And we love our enemies. You don't need to get even. You don't need to fight everybody else. Chapter 6, the whole first half of the chapter is on giving your alms to be seen of men, to pray to be seen of men, fasting to be seen of men. If religion for me is a show, we dress up and we get ourselves all together for church and look good in front of the brethren, but that's not how we really live. We are sending a strong message that's teaching our children that this place and these people and this book is empty. That's what we're teaching. We cannot do that. It needs to be genuine. Our children can see those things. The second half of chapter 6 is the value of the spiritual things over the material. Don't be anxious. Don't lay up for your treasures on earth. We know chapter 6. Great text on material things and our attitudes toward them. Is that the rule for our family? Is that the way we live? Let's say yes. Let's do it and say yes. That is the way we live. And our children will grow out of that. Our husbands and wives will find comfort in that we value the spiritual over the material always. And it'll have its effect. Chapter 7. We don't want to be judgmental. This is a text that helps us with dealing with a lot of the world. Don't be deceived and follow the crowd. We don't have to be like our neighbors. Be wise, ending in chapter 7. Be wise and build your house on the rock. I hope that this is just, I haven't given you a lot of specifics and things to do in your family, specifically speaking. Here's something that you can do with that situation and the other. But I hope what we see here is if we become the disciple described in the Sermon on the Mount, our families are going to be fine. Thank you.